Daniel chapter 10 is where we pick things up tonight. Our dear sister Linda Olson went to be with the Lord this week, and we'll be having a service to honor her memory tomorrow at 3 in the afternoon at Monte Vista Chapel in Turlock, and the family invited me to invite you and to let you know about that opportunity to gather together tomorrow afternoon. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel are mainly historical. The final six chapters of the book of Daniel are prophetic. They're characterized by a series of visions that God gives to Daniel. Tonight in chapters 10, 11, and 12, we won't get that far, but those three chapters make up the final vision of the book of Daniel. They all constitute one thing. Chapter 10 is kind of an introduction to the vision. Chapter 11 is the vision itself. And then chapter 12 is a conclusion to the vision, where God says some different things just to finally close up the book as a whole. The key to understanding these last three chapters of the book of Daniel is found in verse 14 of chapter 10, and I'd like you to turn to that. It's always helpful to me to understand where in the world I'm headed in order that I might understand and enjoy the scenery a little bit more while I'm making the way. And an angel spoke to Daniel and said in verse 14, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen, number one, to your people." This vision is for the Jews. If you try to make this vision about the church, you try and force the revelation that's found here, even related to the last days, upon the church, you're just going to mess up your eschatology, which is just a fancy way of saying your end times doctrine. This is about the Jews and God's plan for the Jews. It is not about the body of Christ, and it is not about the church, though the Jews are a part of the body of Christ as they submit themselves to Jesus Christ. But it is to your people. And then notice number two, in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. This vision covers a very long period of time. The fulfillment of this vision began almost immediately after it had been given to Daniel, began to be fulfilled in earnest about 50 years after the vision had been given to him, but it carries out all the way to the latter end of man's history. In other words, it deals with issues that are beyond us, that have to do with the future of the world beyond the place that we're in, even here tonight in 1999. And so a great deal as we read this vision in chapter 11, once we get to it, it's an amazing vision. And we need to understand that while we look back upon chapter 11, for the most part, historically, God was giving Daniel pre-written history. He didn't know any of it. It wasn't something he looked back on, but that he looked ahead to. Chapter 10, verse 1. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia," this is the timing of the vision, that would be 536 B.C. for you note takers. 536 B.C. means that Daniel has been a captive in Babylon now for 75 years. It's been 75 years since he was taken as a young boy or a young man from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. So he's probably in his late 80s now at the time that he receives this, which may explain some of the physical difficulties he has a little later in this chapter, in light of seeing these angels and seeing the Lord and all of this, though I don't think anyone in the best of physical condition in their prime, you know, you creeps in your 20s. Hey, that's a lawful word. I mean, Beeve used to say that all the time about Wally and Lumpy and all. And so He's at that kind of a place in life, and this message was given to him, to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, a declaration concerning the vision that it was true, but the appointed time was long. In other words, it was going to carry on very far out into history, and that it would be a long and difficult fulfillment of the prophecy. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. There is some cause within Daniel's heart for mourning. It's not identified in the passage for us. But most people believe that he's mourning over the condition of his people, and thus the vision is going to be given to him related to his people because that's his concern. Why would he be concerned about his people other than the fact that they're captives in Babylon? At the time that this vision has been given to Daniel, 2 years earlier, Cyrus gave the decree that allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to build the temple there in Jerusalem. They left 2 years earlier, and though they numbered in the hundreds of thousands in terms of a population there in Babylon, when they were given the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, they had become so effective in becoming integrated in the Babylonian culture and had become so prosperous in that culture that only, well, less than 50,000 of them returned to the land. This had to be discouraging to Daniel. Daniel apparently, as a part of God's plan, and we see the purpose for it here in the giving of this vision, was not allowed to return, though surely his heart was in it. But that so small a number would go, and then having been there for 2 years, word comes back from Jerusalem that they've stopped building the temple because of the threats that have been made against them, and the Jews that did return are now completely discouraged in what they had gone there to do. You can read the book of Ezra for the biblical history related to all of that. But it isn't unlikely that that's the case. Daniel is troubled about the future of his people. God finally frees them from this Babylonian captivity. They had said for all of these years, oh, if we could only get out of here, if we could only go back to the land, if we could only rebuild the temple, if we could only rebuild the city, and then given the chance, only 50,000 did. It's very discouraging if you watch God's people, you know, and how many are really into it. And he's probably pretty discouraged about it. And so he's wondering, God, what's the deal here? If that's all the fire that's in our bones, then what's in our future? And so he's seeking the Lord concerning these things. And so in that period of mourning for 3 weeks, he ate no pleasant food. It wasn't that he didn't eat any food, but he didn't eat. He probably ate unleavened bread and didn't eat any luxurious foods, no meat. He didn't have any wine with his meal, any of that kind of things. Not all fasting is a complete fast. You can have a food fast. You can fast from chocolate. I mean, we're getting serious when we start to head into that realm. But there can be, you know, not everyone can, many of you who work in the trades and different things or you work in fields where your mind's got to be sharp, you know, you can't go on 40-day fasts of no food or things like that. And so there can be fasting where here he is, he's in this fast and he puts aside the luxurious things out of his life just to be sharp in his seeking of the Lord, didn't anoint himself. And that was his condition for 3 whole weeks. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris is about 35 miles away from Babylon. So he's away from the city of Babylon at this time and traveling with a group of men. He's in this condition of fasting and seeking the Lord. And while he's there by that great river, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked. And behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like polished or burnished bronze and colored. And the sound of his words like the voice of the multitude. In other words, he was speaking, whoever this was, and it was loud. The great question is, who is this being that Daniel sees? When you cross-reference this description of Daniel into Revelation chapter 1, where clearly we have a description of the Lord Jesus there, he's described there to the Apostle John, as John is in that place, is identified as being the Lord Jesus. The description is almost identical. There is no contradiction. One is accents a couple of things that the other doesn't. But it would be hard to believe that in light of Revelation chapter 1, that this is a description of anyone other than the person of the Lord Jesus. This is called in the Old Testament a theophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, where he appears in man's history, in his glory, prior to his coming into the world, born of a virgin in order to provide salvation for mankind. And so that is apparently who it is that Daniel sees in this vision that he has. The effect that it has upon Daniel, he says, and his companions, verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision." And so he saw the vision, the guys didn't see it, but a great terror fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. You say, well, if they didn't see the vision, what caused the terror that would cause them to run? The voice, the speaking, as of a sound of a multitude. Just the voice of the Lord sends them running for cover in order to hide themselves. "And therefore, I was left alone," verse 8, "when I saw this great vision, they all scattered away, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." This is the effect upon Daniel. He's saying, in every way that he knows how, this zapped me out. More than 105 degrees in Modesto. I mean, this took a lot out of me. And so, no strength. He was strong in his 80s. Turned into frailty, yet I heard, verse 9, "the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." So, he sees the Lord, he hears the Lord speaking, and no strength in his body. He's rendered completely immobile by what he sees and what he hears, and he falls straight to the ground. That's all. One minute he's standing. The next thing we know, he's in a deep sleep, some kind of a, he's conscious of what's going on, but in this deep sleep on his face with his face to the ground. You ever fall asleep at night and wake up in the middle of the night and you've slept on your arm? And I mean, there's no moving that, is there? And you just, I mean, you're going to go and do something and you got to take it with you. Just like that, the way that you do the thing. And you shake it for a while until it starts to tingle, you know, and then it starts to go. Well, that kind of a thing apparently comes over his whole body. He just, you know, goes down. His whole body is refusing his orders to do anything but just an order to stay down. It's interesting to me. It makes me thankful that I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm glad He's my friend. The Bible teaches that everyone is going to see the Lord one day, stand before Him. And everyone will face Him on the basis of one of two relationships. I will either face Him as my Savior, or I will face Him as my judge. And there are some people, you know, you see these Westerns, and I guess James and the professor last night did a pretty good John Wayne. I wasn't able to be here. rats. But you see the Westerns, they talk about the big guy in the sky, or you talk with people about some beefs they're going to settle with God, you know, when they get in front. Oh, come on. You're going to be Gumby, man. There's not going to be anything there for that. But people, there's this kind of braggadocious attitude and really an irreverence towards the Lord. It won't be there when we stand before Him. And everyone will want to stand before Him as Savior and not as judge. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Him concerning Jesus, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." I'm glad that He's for me. Daniel, under that old covenant, he didn't quite have the promises that we had just yet. So he's in that condition on the ground, and then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, "Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. It does appear that here, and then later in verse 16, and then later in verse 18, that there are several angelic beings involved in this whole thing. It seems like there's a series of beings that come into contact with Daniel in the course of this whole preparation for the vision. And so this man, or this angelic being, touches him there in verse 10, and the touch causes him to get up on his hands and on his knees, the palms of his hands, and then the angel speaks to him words of encouragement. "Daniel, you're greatly beloved. I've come to give you a message." And basically he's saying to Daniel, "Listen, I know you're petrified. I didn't come to kill you. I came to give you a vision. If I came to kill you, I'd kill you. I came to give you a vision." And so here he is encouraging him here. And in that encouragement helping Daniel to get all the way to his feet. And then he said to me, verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." The angel says to Daniel, from the first day that you started to pray, 3 weeks ago, 21 days ago, your prayer was heard immediately in heaven. Your words came before the Lord, came before God, and I have come because of your words. Well, what about the 3 week delay, Buster? Well, look at this. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." This is one of the most interesting passages in the whole Bible, in terms of insight into the spiritual realm that's all around us. The angel, this angel that's described there as the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is obviously a supernatural being, an angel, and a fallen angel, because it's opposing God's angel. This one angel has come from the throne of God to deliver this message to Daniel. He is opposed now by this prince of the kingdom of Persia. The Bible seems to indicate that when Satan led his rebellion against God, that a third of the angels fell with him. Those are known as demons today, and so that's probably what we have here, is a demonic being that is somehow involved with the kingdom of Persia. It is also interesting to notice here that behind these earthly thrones of the world, there can be demonic spirits. And interesting to realize that there Yeah, I don't think you can carry that too far. A few years ago, sometimes people are more excited to get into demons than they are into God. And sometimes they're more excited to get into angels than they are into God. But a while back, there's the, you know, they always get into this demon thing. It's always fluttering around in some form or another in the body of Christ. And so they were talking about the territorial spirits. And this is one of the passages that's taken from. I don't have any problem biblically with the fact that there are demonic beings assigned to certain places in the world and that they influence those parts of the world. I don't know if you've ever driven into a city or driven into a situation or walked into a home where all of a sudden you're like on red alert. What in the world have I just walked into? And the Spirit of God inside of you isn't afraid, but troubled. We've come into the middle of some kind of a stronghold or a battlefield or whatever it might be. So this kind of stuff happens. But one of the things that they have a tendency to do is not sufficient to simply believe that there can be territorial spirits, but somehow people feel compelled to identify them by name. And so they had these names of these demons that were over this region. You could have them come to your city and they would identify the names of the demons that were in your city. And then they'd give you the names. It wouldn't be Raphar or anything like that. I hear Peretti's got a new book coming out. But anyway, I'm not talking about him, by the way. But they would come in and could do that kind of thing, and you'd say, well, and they'd say, here's the names of the demons that, you know, are involved in Modesto. And you'd say, how in the world did you come up with those names? Oh, we asked them. They gave us a name. Really? You're trusting devils to give you, you know, the right name. Satan is a liar, and he's the father of all lies. You're going to believe a demon concerning his name. And so people go a little too far on all of this stuff. But here, somehow, in all of this, there was a demonic involvement with this kingdom of Persia. And you can imagine any nation or any capital that is a world-ruling kind of empire or nation is going to have a lot of spiritual activity around it, and that includes demonic activity. One of the things that we also notice here is that in this whole demonic realm, there's a hierarchy. This angel is dispatched from heaven to bring a message to Daniel. He runs into this prince of the kingdom of Persia, and this prince of the kingdom of Persia hinders him for 21 days. He cannot get past this guy until Michael the archangel shows up, takes on the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and then this angel is then released now to deliver the message. It's a fascinating look at what goes on in the demonic realm. Michael, the archangel, is a great angel, probably the most powerful of all angels. He's described as an archangel in Jude, and he's during the Great Tribulation period. He's the one that comes in, and his angels fight against the dragon and against the minions that have assigned themselves to the devil, cast them out of heaven. Satan is cast out of heaven during the Great Tribulation. Michael's in charge of, you know, clearing them out. So you have, just as you have in the military, you have generals and privates and everything in between, all of them having more or less power and authority. So it is in the demonic realm. And so here he came 3 weeks earlier. Sorry, I kind of ran into a bad scene back there, and Michael got me out of it. Verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Again, the effect of this angelic being upon him again. And then suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men. So this sons of men is often in the Bible a reference to angels. And so perhaps another angel comes in to this whole thing now, touches Daniel's lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, for I have retained no strength. In other words, he's saying, boy, I'm having a lot of trouble carrying on a conversation with you guys. And so just the majesty of the angels and what it is that's going on. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, my strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me and said to him, O man greatly beloved, fear not. In other words, he's saying, now listen, don't die on us. We haven't even got to the vision yet. You're just dealing with a messenger. He says, fear not, Daniel. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. And what a great message. Fear not. Peace be to you. And so when he had spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So Daniel says, all right, I'm ready. Now come on, let me have the vision. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And so the angel is informing Daniel, it appears, that once he delivers this a vision to Daniel, that he's going to return to fighting against the prince of Persia, that demonic being. And then after he takes him on, then he'll have to go on and take the prince of Greece on. Pretty busy, you know, in that whole spiritual realm. What goes on all around us. And sometimes it can be so intense, you can just feel it. You know, we really need each other in the body of Christ. And I think it's so important to have people in our lives that we can turn to pray for us and to help us at times. I mean, sometimes this kind of stuff hits and, man, you just can't be in it alone. You've got to have people that are an encouragement in your life at times like that and to receive this kind of strength. And God does it by His Holy Spirit through His people. And then the angelic being said in verse 21, but I tell you, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. So he's saying this vision that I'm going to give you, Daniel, is noted in the scripture of truth. What it appears to be being referred to there is that the angel is telling Daniel, I'm going to reveal to you what's already in God's record. He already sees our lives, psalmist said, he sees our lives as a tale that's been told. My life is a rerun to him. Not so appealing. I don't know that there's much money in running that thing over and over again. But he already sees man's history as already over. He isn't taking pot shots at the future. So he takes this record of man's history. It's a full record. He knows it from the beginning all the way to the end. And he pulls a section out of it. And that's what he's telling Daniel. I'm going to pull a section out of what God knows up in heaven. And I'm going to show it to you now in terms of man's history. He said, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him. And so this angel was somehow involved in the strengthening of Darius the Mede. Now, fascinating as it relates to these world-ruling empires, the Babylonians, so wicked, God was going to bring them to an end. They're going to be followed by the Medo-Persians, and yet for a time they meet his they fulfill God's purposes in chastening His people. So you've got this kind of tension going on in the spiritual realm where the demonic realm is given enough room to accomplish what God dictates is going to happen in the history of mankind. But the angelic beings that are faithful to God involved in the conflict so that it doesn't go any further than that. So that Darius the Mede and all of the others, they're kept in right in that right place for God's purposes to be done. And this angel was involved in all of that. And now I will tell you the truth. And so here he is. He's going to deliver the vision to him now. This prophecy here that's given here, again, it's pre-written history. We're going to look at it and look back upon it because of where we sit in history. But this was all future history for Daniel and for his people. Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so here he talks to Daniel, speaking about the Medo-Persian Empire, and he tells them concerning the Medo-Persian Empire, there's going to be three more kings that are going to arise following the king that's in place right now. The fourth one is going to have the greatest strength of all, and he is going to put together great riches in order to go up against the kingdom of Greece. And we know historically that this was fulfilled by Cambyses, who was a Persian emperor that was being spoken of, the first one, and then Pseudo-Smeridus was the second, Darius the first was the third that was spoken of here, and then Xerxes the first was the one that was spoken of, and we know from histories that Xerxes was the one that gathered the riches together, the military together, to go and fight against Greece. He suffered a tremendous defeat, and then the Medo-Persians began their decline as a world-ruling empire. Much of that we saw in Daniel chapter 8. And then he said, following this demise of the Medo-Persian Empire, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. As we saw in chapter 8, a reference to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Again, we look back on it and you say, well, yes, of course. I mean, Alexander the Great, Medo-Persian, yes, I got the whole statue down in my mind. But this is all future for them. It has no idea that these things are going to happen. And God speaks now of this mighty king who's going to arise in the context of speaking about Greece. He's going to do whatever he wills. And then notice what he speaks about in terms of the Grecian history. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. And so this great king, Alexander the Great, is going to arise. He is going to be broken. The kingdom's going to be broken up. It'll be divided to four winds. We know from chapter 8 as we looked at it, the Grecian Empire was divided among the four generals that were the four great generals under Alexander the Great in the Grecian Empire. The empire did not pass on to his posterity, even as God said here. It was never passed on to his children, but on to those generals. And none of them had the power that he had, just as God was prophesying here in this vision to Daniel before it ever happened there in verse 4. Now, in verse 5, he begins to give this history of warfare between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of these four Grecian kingdoms. Now, that Grecian empire broke into four kingdoms. God is going to focus upon the northern kingdom, which is Syria, and he's focusing on the southern of those four portions of the Grecian Empire, which was Greece. He doesn't call them Syria and Greece because that's what we know them as. At the time in which all of this was going on and it was apportioned among these four generals, the area was not known as Syria, it was not known as Egypt. It was known as the Northern Empire and the Southern Empire. And so these are the words that he gives to it. Now, why does he not give any history concerning the other two portions of the empire? Or why doesn't he tell us what was going on in Japan in those days? Because when God gives His history, He gives His history with His people in mind. That's what He's concerned about. He's concerned about His Messiah who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And then the lineages through which that Messiah is going to come, the people through whom it's going to come, through the Jews. That's what He's focused on. His plan. Can you imagine if He gave us a detailed history of every portion of the whole world? We'd have to bus our Bibles in. So He gives us these two kingdoms. Why? Because the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would fight with one another constantly for hundreds of years. The Syrian group would come down and fight against the Egyptian group, and then one, the other would get strong and they'd go up and fight the northern group and back and forth. And guess which country was between the two? Israel. Israel. Now, one of the things that Bible teachers are prone to say concerning the biblical history is we talk about this 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we talk about the fact that in this 400-year gap, there was no prophecy. There were no prophets who spoke during that period. There was no ongoing revelation through the prophets. In a technical sense, that is true. There were no prophets that were had been raised up by God. It was a period of silence. He wasn't speaking through the prophets. But it does not mean that He was completely silent during those 400 years, because chapter 11 is all about those years. And so we have tremendous insight into what was going on during that period of time from chapter 11. Go ahead and bring the ice creams in now. I think that we're ready for those. No? A few minutes? Okay. All right. We'll have the Nutty Buddy bars in just a moment. So, anyway, here He gets into it in verse 5. The test will be right after, and you can't leave until you pass it. Then the king of the south, that's Egypt, and that was General Ptolemy Lagus, shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and that's a reference to Seleucus Nicanor, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So General Ptolemy was the first great ruler of that southern kingdom. Just as God had prophesied here, he had a prince that became very prosperous and even excelled him in many ways. As God gives the details there in verse 5, those are their names. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So you see what I'm saying? It's all clear for everyone in there. One of the things that verse right there in verse 6 is absolutely astonishing. God speaks about this series of events that was going to happen. An alliance was going to be formed between two warring families, Ptolemy Philadelphus of Egypt and Antiochus Theos of Syria in the north. They'd be fighting against one another, but he declared here that they would join forces. They would form an alliance between the two warring families. The interesting thing is that Ptolemy Philadelphus of Egypt gave his daughter Berenice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. And that was the way they'd kind of get these pacts. They'd intermingle their families so they'd stop fighting with one another. So the king of the south gives his daughter to the king of the north in order that things might calm down in the warfare between them. Antiochus of Syria in the north, he was already married to a woman by the name of Laodice. And he quickly divorced her for Berenice. And so I don't know about all that deal and who looked best and all that stuff, but that's what came down. And so he divorced his wife there, After 2 years, Ptolemy Philadelphus died, and because he died, now Antiochus Theos didn't feel compelled to treat Berenice with any kind of great favor, and so he put away Berenice and her son that he had with her, and he took back his first wife, Laodicea. And she, once she got back into power, you talk about a woman scorned. She'd been divorced. Now she comes back into the position that she's used to. The first thing she did is she poisoned Antiochus Theos. That's a deep root of bitterness. You divorce me, and I mean, so she first thing she does is she poisons him, and then she orders the death of Berenice and the son that came out of the union between Berenice and her husband, and then Laodicea put her own son, Seleucus Callienicus, on the throne. And so, just amazing, we look back in history at all of that in the historians, and all of this, God tells them, is going to take place hundreds of years before it does. That is astonishing. But the branch of her roots, that is Berenice's roots, shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army into the fortress of the king of the north, that is the Syria, and shall deal with them and prevail. The branch of the roots of her roots of Berenice was Berenice's brother. And Berenice's brother came to a position of power. His sister has been killed by the woman that is now over Syria with her young son that she's put into power. And so he's going to avenge her death, and he invades the north Syria, and he deals with them and prevails, just as happened historically. And he shall also carry away their gods, and that's always a bummer when your gods can get stolen, but that's exactly what they did. Hello, hello, officer, this night my what they've stolen, my God. As we all should understand, we need a God. We don't need a God we've got to carry. We need a God that carries us. And so here they've stolen the gods. Oh boy, what do we got? I hope we had insurance on. Oh, they had to. And so they also shall carry away their gods captive to Egypt. And that's what Ptolemy III did with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king in the north. And so he came against them, Egypt did, and he prevailed in his attack against them. And then the king of the north, Seleucus Callienicus, who was the one that had been defeated in Syria, shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. He attempts to conquer the south, but he's unsuccessful. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and none shall certainly come, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Seleucus had two sons. Each of them attempted invasions of the south. One of them was successful. One of them was not successful. And here is God. He's saying that here in verse 10. One shall certainly come and overwhelm. He doesn't mention the other one because they're going to be unsuccessful, even as he lays it out in the scripture hundreds of years before it happened. And the king of the south, Egypt, Ptolemy Philopater, he shall be moved with rage when he's attacked, and he'll go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, and Antiochus the great, and shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And so one of the sons of Callienicus tries to enter in to a battle, and moved with rage, the king of the south, moved with rage, verse 11, go out and fight with the king, him, the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And so success of the invasion. And when he has given away the multitude, His heart will be lifted up and will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. This force that came from the north Syria tried to invade the south Egypt. They were unsuccessful. Ptolemy, who was the ruler of the south, had an opportunity to crush the Syrians at this time. Instead, he gave himself to licentiousness and partying and drunkenness, missed an opportunity to crush the forces that had come against him. And 12 years later, the king of the north would once again remuster his forces and attack, following the death of Ptolemy, against the south, and be successful against his son. For the king of the north, verse 13, shall return, just as I said, muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And in those days, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. And so when Antiochus came down against the Egyptians in order to fight against them, the Jews in Israel joined with Antiochus to fight against the Egyptians in order to break off the Egyptian rule. They picked the wrong side. The side that they picked lost, and so they got ravaged again. Almost every time in that entire period of history, they picked a side, they chose the wrong side. They paid a terrible, terrible price for it, and they picked a loser there in verse 14. And so the king of the north shall come, build a siege wall. This is Antiochus the Great coming from the north. He would build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his own choice troops shall have no strength to resist. And so here is Antiochus the Great, the other son, who comes after his brother against Egypt, and he's successful in the battle against them. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. It's interesting that when he takes the Antiochus the Great goes down and he takes Egypt, he conquers it, but it's kind of hard to keep a country conquered. It'd be like if we took over Canada. Well, it's great, you can take it over, but now you got a maintenance problem on your hands. But enough about our headlines. Anyway, so you got all of these things that you have to deal with. So he's conquered the southern kingdom, but he doesn't want to keep fighting against them. He doesn't have the resources to do it. So the best way is for them to find a pact. Antiochus the Great gave his daughter Cleopatra. This is not the infamous Cleopatra. Gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy in an attempt to have her become his husband and then undermine the kingdom through her. But just as God said there in verse 17, and he, Antiochus the Great, would give him, Ptolemy, the daughter of women to destroy it. He gave his daughter in order to destroy the kingdom from within, but she will not stand with Antiochus the Great or before him. She ended up in marrying Ptolemy. She ended up being faithful to him and unfaithful to her father, again, hundreds of years before all of it came out in history. And after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. Antiochus the Great shall take many, but the ruler shall bring a reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach, removed, he shall turn him back. And so Antiochus the Great, he takes the southern kingdom of Greece, and then now he wants to take the area of the Holy Land and the coastlands and all of that. When he starts to try and take over the Middle East, He runs into the Romans, who at this time are now elevating, gaining in power at this time. And the Romans defeated Antiochus at that time. And so he was turned to go back to his own land. He conquered Egypt, but he couldn't conquer the Romans as the Romans were ascending at this time. And so then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He'll go back home, but he shall stumble and fall and be not found. Antiochus the Great returned home, and he died in an insurrection. We're told in history, just as God said beforehand, it would be the case. And there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes. Yes, there's always one of those, isn't there? And so he comes into the place that imposes taxes, and this is Seleucus Philopater. He comes in, he puts taxes on the glorious kingdom, that is, he taxes Israel, but within a few days or a short time, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. He died very, very quickly by mysterious means. It's believed that he was poisoned. Again, fascinating as the Word of God lays that out. He came in to impose taxes. The Romans, when they defeated another army, what they did is they kept a tab financially of what it costs their military to defeat you. And then when they defeated you, they taxed you until you paid that tab back. Everything's changed today. But anyway, that's the way war used to be. They were a little more hard-hearted back in those days. And so they defeated the Syrian Empire there. And so they said, we've defeated you, but listen, you got to pay for this war that we whipped you in. And so what are the Syrians going to do? They're not going to tax their own people. They tax the Jews. Again, the Jews were in the middle so much of this period. And so this Seleucus Philopater, his whole place in history is a guy that was good at taxes. And little did he know that greater than he would arise in our day, in our time, in our country. Anyway, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person. And now we come to Antiochus Epiphanes, who we studied rather in depth in chapter 8. And so now he starts to talk in verses 21 through 35 of the wicked reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came from the northern kingdom. He came from Syria in this whole series. But it gives you an idea of his context. He'll be a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor or royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. When Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way, just to give you some encouragement, I'm not finishing the chapter tonight, but I'm not telling you where I'm stopping either. Otherwise, hope deferred, you know. So anyway, but Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came into ruling, he took the place of ruler over that northern kingdom by intrigue. The rightful one to be the next ruler was his nephew, but he used intrigue to take the position, again, as God had declared hundreds of years prior. And with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away and before him, away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And so all of the enemies of Antiochus Epiphanes would be destroyed, even the Prince of the Covenant, probably referring to the high priest that he killed in Jerusalem in one of his rampages. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Egypt in that day with a small force, but he conquered it just as God said he would. And he shall enter peaceably into the richest places of the provinces, and he will do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He would conquer more than any of the Syrians had. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. His methodology was an interesting methodology, as God declared in verse 24. He would go in, and he would make a treaty with the country that was next on his menu. And then having made the treaty, he, as a way of getting inroads into the country, then he would begin to kind of fudge on the treaty. And, you know, like you see in the Middle East today, these treaties get signed, and then no matter what they've signed, everyone thinks it's still all open for negotiation. They're still posturing for a better thing than what they signed for. So that's what he would do. He'd get his foot in the door, gain control of a country, and then he would disregard the treaties. And that was how he gained so much of that region, and that was Antiochus Epiphanes' methodology, as God declared it would be. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the kingdom of the south, Egypt, with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to do battle with a very great and mighty army, but the king of the south will not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies, that the men that were close to Ptolemy Physcon, who was over that southern kingdom, his cabinet, who were close to him, shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. One of the reasons that Ptolemy lost in his battle against Antiochus Epiphanes is because of treason among his leaders. And again, I mean, I don't, that just knocks you out the way that God lays this whole thing out. In verse 27, both these kings, Ptolemy and Antiochus Epiphanes, both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. So negotiation, international negotiation hasn't changed. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So anytime you put a couple of liars at a negotiation table and you hammer out a treaty, big deal. And that's kind of what they did here. Neither one of them was interested in keeping the treaty, and so it didn't hold up. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, and so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Again, recorded in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, after conquering Egypt, he was excited about it. He hated the Jews. On his way back to Syria, his homeland, he once again was just bloodthirsty in his cruelty toward the Jews, just as God said would be the case. And at the appointed time, verse 29, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, he makes another attempt to conquer the southern region later in his life, but he's unsuccessful. And the reason that he's unsuccessful is that ships come from Cyprus, which was the center of the Roman army. They came against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to conquer the south once again, and the Romans, now really flexing their muscles and looking to take over the world themselves, saw him doing what he was doing. They dispatched their navy from Cyprus. They defeated him, and Antiochus Epiphanes lost face and was forced to return back to Syria. I mean, God is giving this prophecy to Daniel, and the Romans are nothing on the, you know, geographical map or the geopolitical map at the time that it's given. And yet he even speaks of the place that their navy is going to be dispatched from in order to conquer Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't the kind of guy that enjoyed being defeated. And so since he had been defeated, lost face, he's angry. So he goes back through Jerusalem and he carries out his rage against the Holy Covenant, against the Jews to do damage. For he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, which is what Antiochus did, and place there the abomination of desolation. When Antiochus Epiphanes went back through the city of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation that he did was he set up an image of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. Then he slaughtered at least one pig. Historians say he slaughtered many pigs, and ultimately he even went to the point of offering human sacrifices in the area of the temple there in Jerusalem at that time. And in doing these things, and especially putting that image of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies, he did the abomination that causes desolation. Now, the fascinating thing is that Jesus in Matthew 24 still speaks of the abomination that causes desolation as a future event. He knew that Antiochus Epiphanes had caused an abomination in the Holy of Holies that made the Holy of Holies desolate because they had made it unclean. Hence, the abomination that causes desolation. And yet Jesus recognized that Antiochus Epiphanes, even in the greatest of his wickedness, was only a type of one infinitely worse that was going to follow him in the Antichrist. And so he spoke of a future abomination that causes desolation in his Olivet Discourse in the Gospel according to Matthew. These are things that we'll get into next week. And so Antiochus performed and fulfilled these prophecies, and those who do, verse 32, wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. This period in Jewish history was a very difficult period for the Jews, in a history of tremendous difficulty. And they had so many traitors. There were many, many Jewish traitors toward Antiochus Epiphanes, even collaborating with him in the cruelty against the Jewish people. But God is careful to note that there were also many valiant men who stood against what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And out of that period of history, out of the priestly family, came a group that ultimately became known as the Maccabeans. And when that image was put in the Holy of Holies, and when that pig's blood was spread all over their temple area, they said, "That's it. We don't care whether we die or what. We are not going to take this kind of affront to our God." They rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes. When they began their revolt against him, the only weapons they had were sticks. I mean, you got to have some fire in your bones to go to war with sticks. But they're outraged. The interesting thing is that God gave them the victory against Antiochus Epiphanes, just like he said would be the case. And one of the interesting things for really getting a feel for the history of all of this is to either read the historian Josephus concerning that period, or the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It lays all of that out, and it's all fascinating. You may think I'm going in depth. I'm not going in depth, giving you the highlights here. I can't teach it any other way, really. I can either read it or I teach it. So, but if you're going to really dig into this stuff too, in terms of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, you can't do better than Walvoord's commentaries for really tearing in and getting the whole thing to fit into place in your mind. His commentary on Daniel, his commentary on Revelation, an excellent addition to any person's library. He also has a handbook on biblical prophecy. Lists every biblical prophecy, every prophecy in the Bible, and how it fits together in the overall picture. It's a very valuable resource. And so if you want to get that greater picture of this period, Josephus is good, and also those apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And verse 32, those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purge them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And so God's speaking of these righteous that stood up for the things of the Lord, even in the midst of those kinds of threats. And he talked about the fact, I mean, he doesn't say that it was going to be easy, everyone was going to live, everyone was going to survive. Many of them, he said, would fall by the sword. But he said there would be a purging that would occur. They'd be purged, they'd be refined, and these are terms that have to do with metals. And one of the things about adding heat to a metal is that it always strengthens it, because it does purge and refine it of the impurities. And what great heroic faith came out among the Jews during this very, very difficult time, even as God prophesied. But let's stop there, because in verse 36, it heads into the prophecies relating to the future. And so an amazing prophecy here in Daniel chapter 11.